Come to Exodus chapter 12. When we last met on Wednesday night, we had a look at the family of Achan. And the point that we made out of that study, at least I hope it was implanted, was simply how one person's decision can and does affect everybody around them, either for good or not. We have you reminded about the Adamic principle that we have narrated in Romans chapter 5, where it speaks about sin and its entrance into this world came by one man. It is not without significance that the remedy for man's sin came also by one man, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can dispute, or should, the tremendous, the awesome potential that was had in the sacrifice of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also tried to weave into our lesson that it does provide a great incentive, motivation for personal godliness, inasmuch as your choices and your righteous choices have tremendous potential of blessing the people who sit right next to you and live in your house. Here we have an example in the negative in Exodus 12. At the 29th verse, it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Then verse 30 says, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. And then it says, sadly and very tragically at the end of that verse, there was not a house where there was not one dead. Not a house. I point that out, that one man's decision, as in this case, can affect a whole nation. And in every house, there was a death. You know as well as I that Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh were going at it for a period of time. And the initial request was from the Lord to Moses, go and ask Pharaoh, or tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response, though was moderated with each plague that came, Pharaoh's initial response was something like the effect, well, who is your God that I should obey him? Well, now we see, I'm quite certain, that there might have been some bit of an awakening for Pharaoh on the night in which the firstborn in Egypt, every household, was struck down. There's also this example. And by the way, Pharaoh, of course, goes without saying, was a leader in his land. Please see also in 1 Chronicles. Another example, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21, here is the subject, David. David. And interesting to me, the first verse in the chapter, it says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Just think, let that statement sink in and ask a couple of questions in your heart of hearts. What would be David's motive to number Israel at this point, you might ask? Did he feel somehow that in the face of potential enemies that there would not be enough resource to take care of a problem? There was some curiosity there. Apparently he either didn't know or he wanted to have his curiosity satisfied. Just simply knowing maybe brings comfort. But in any case, it says Satan provoked this. And it was so contrary that Joab really rebelled against that. David said to Joab in verse 2, and to the rulers, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. You know, that's that proverbial metric, okay, covering everything. If the person's breathing, count them, okay, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of a trespass to Israel? Here's one man, a leader. Joab asked him a logical question. Why will you be the cause? Nevertheless, king's word prevailed. Joab departed. He went throughout all Israel, came to Jerusalem, and he gave the sum, verse 5. And the sum was 1,000, 1,000, 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Joab did not complete the summary. And the reason given, the king's word was abominable to Joab. Okay. David demanded a numbering against the counsel of his comrade. And it says in the next verse, God was displeased with the thing. It should be sufficient to David as in by way of application for me and you in similar circumstance, that it should be sufficient that God knows how many. And it should be sufficient that over and over again we see times in the history of Israel where the battle was engaged and over the leaders were told, well, the battle's not yours. It's not yours. We are instructed in the scriptures along these lines. The Lord's might is not diminished anyway, in any way, by whether there be a few or whether there be many. It makes no difference if they be skilled warriors or simply farmers, but we're using farm implements like an ox goad. Makes no difference. If God is in it, victory is certain. Should have known, should have counted on that. He smote Israel, according to verse number 7. David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Hindsight is always crystal clear. Always. The Lord spoke unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, you have three choices, essentially. Three choices. None of them a bargain. None of them. Verse 13, David said to Gad, I am in a great strait. I'm in between a rock and a hard place. Let me fall now unto the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel. And please notice the consequence of one man's decision concerning Israel. One man's decision. 70,000 men fell because of one man's decision. Just one. There is, in the book of Numbers, if you'll go back there for a moment, Numbers 25. Numbers 25. You have a blight and a blessing in this section. In the 25th chapter, it says there that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people into the sacrifices of their gods, people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. Israel joined himself unto Baal. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal-peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in his face, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. I would say that that action on the part of this man reeked at least of insensitivity, wouldn't you think? They were weeping before the door of the tabernacle, and when Phinehas, here's one man, he's going to make a choice now, one man, just one man, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now the body count is going to be pretty high. There are going to be 24,000 or so that would fall. But please notice that there were two individuals who made one a regrettable choice and the other a relief. First of all, the young man was a part of a royal family of the Simeonites. He's the one that in the face of Moses and all the congregation of the people, in spite of what was going on around him, he by himself made a choice to flaunt his sin in the front of the leadership of Israel, and God saw the same thing. But as a result of that, and as a result of Israel's idolatry and cohabiting with these idolaters in a very real way, thousands of people would lose their lives. And likely the body count would have been much, much higher if Phinehas, again, one man, makes a choice. He's the only man who moved. He was the only man who moved with indignation. Don't know why Moses didn't go. Don't know why Aaron didn't go. Don't know why anybody else. But Phinehas was one man who saw what was going on, and he knew what had to be done. And inasmuch as he exterminated this young man, Cosby, and the girl's names, Cosby, Zimri and Cosby, it likely prevented a further loss of life. One person can have a tremendous effect upon the lives of others. Now, this lesson tonight, I think, neatly dovetails with what we're trying to accomplish in the 10 o'clock hour on Sunday morning with regard to the doctrine of the church. And I mentioned to you last week that that whenever you look at a place like 1 Corinthians 12 where it talks, expands on the subject of the church as the body of Christ, and how that when there's one member who rejoices, all the members should rejoice with that person. That's the joy is catchy like that. But likewise, when somebody weeps, we all weep together with that person. We share the sorrow. But there is this to be said, and I won't labor the point any longer here, but take you to Romans for just a second. Romans chapter 14, this again touches upon a very, I think, intertwined, a deep truth of interpersonal church relationships among the members. Your life is your own to live, that's for sure. But in the 14th chapter, I would just take you to the first verse, where there is a discussion about how to deal with those who are weak in the faith. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't be wrangling over non-essentials. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And then he asks, well, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteemed every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The fifth verse is a classic verse in the Bible narrative that supports, underlines and supports one of the main tenets of a Baptist distinctives where soul liberty is concerned. Something we're going to be addressing on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock as to whether or not we are free from sin or free to sin. Okay, and there will be some, as we will see, who believe they have the liberty to sin simply because they've already been saved by grace and as much as they've received a pardon from sin, that they're safe. Well, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, but there are consequences to the conclusions that you draw. We come down to the seventh verse, and this is where we must pull the string together and understand the principle that is reinforced in those Old Testament historical narratives with David, with Phineas, and with Pharaoh. And I think the last week we looked at another place in the Bible, trying to again leap on the New Testament commentary in Romans chapter 5. The seventh verse says this, in the context of local church fellowship, none of us liveth to himself. None of us. No man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. The point taken is that no one in the local church is so independent from another that their life is irrelevant to another. No man lives as on an island, king of his own domain, impervious to the decisions that he makes and how they might affect someone near them. No man, not the pastor, not the deacons, not any officer, not any person who's a member of the local church lives unto themselves. There is an interrelationship, total interdependence one upon another. And the choices that we make where personal godliness and piety is concerned has a profound positive impact upon the people sitting next to you. And as you have seen, the choices that one man makes, if the choice is wrong, likewise, affect the people closest to them in a negative sense. And so what does that have to do? What bearing does that have on local church doctrine? Much, as Paul would say, much every way. You know, God would have us be at peace with one another. God would have us be a people who are in one accord at all times. God would have the church, as is likened in Ephesians chapter 5, in a domestic relationship. A husband is to love his wife, and a wife is to reverence her husband. And the standard that Jesus erects through the Apostle Paul is that you love as I have loved you. That's the standard. And when we will take Romans 14:7 to heart and do exactly that that he outlines in Ephesians 5, it will have a tremendous impact upon every soul who's a part of your fellowship. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that on our best days, we are altogether vanity. We need your help. We need not only your guidance, Lord, but we need your help. That gentle prodding of the Holy Spirit working through the Word in such a mysterious way is bringing about the desired outcomes in each life that you would have. But for one reason, Lord, we are reminded it is for your glory. So we commit the folks of this church, their life and times, into your hand and ask your Heavenly Father for your help for each one. Give due regard, Lord, to each person in their current circumstance of life and for those, Lord, who are part of our church family who are dealing with issues tonight. We pray, Lord, you might look in upon them and embrace them and comfort them and encourage them. And may your protecting hand be upon them for Jesus' sake. Amen.